All right, let's get started this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We're thankful for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that as we look toward the future, you hold all things in your hands. And we have a general idea of what you're doing, but you are going to surprise us in all the things that are accomplished, and we will say that you have done all things well. So we are thankful for the opportunity to look at your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to know the days that are coming. And we pray your presence with us this evening. We pray you will be a blessing to all that is said and done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We finished up last time when we talked about, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And we said that the kingdom is one of the two major phases or major accomplishment that the Lord is accomplishing. First, when you look at the very beginning, you have the creation and the fall of man. When that happened, God cursed man for walking away from God, which means when man walks away from God, he completely falls apart. And he also is in rebellion against God. So there's really two problems that need to be solved. One is the sin and death problem, and the other is the rebellion problem. And the sin and death problem is resolved at the cross, and the rebellion problem is solved when Jesus Christ reestablishes his kingdom. And he does that in a very interesting way, because for the past 6,000 years, man has been in rebellion against God. And all of the nations, basically, eventually even our nation, is in rebellion against God. And what's interesting is that when you come to the very end, and we're going to get there a little bit tonight, but when you get to the very end, one of the things that God does is he allows Satan to set up his kingdom, or to try to set up his kingdom. It's very interesting. I've been looking at the events of the tribulation and taking the events and trying to put them in sort of a logical and biblical order. And we'll talk about that as well tonight. But it's just very interesting. It's like oftentimes God lets things get as worse or the worst they can possibly be before he accomplishes his purpose. He's done that a lot in the Bible. You have when God delivers the children of Israel from Egypt and brings them back into the land with Moses. You know, they're slaves. They're enslaved. They're miserable. And same thing in Babylon. And the same thing with reference to God establishing his kingdom. You would think that one of the ways that God could do that is for things to get better, 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 better. And finally, you have the kingdom of God. And it could happen through evangelism. If evangelism was wildly successful, more and more people becoming Christians, sort of like the post-millennial kind of view, where more and more become Christians, and the nations become Christianized, and the world becomes Christians, because of the victorious message of the gospel, and the kingdom of God comes. Instead, it looks like there's more apostasy, there's a lukewarmness, and we'll see that Satan comes down from heaven. He's actually kicked out of heaven, comes to the earth. He has a limited amount of time to establish a kingdom, and the way he goes about that is very fascinating. But it's just interesting the way the Lord is accomplishing his purposes. And the other thing that's interesting is when you look at the events of the tribulation and start putting them in order, and then you look at what's going on in our world today, it's sort of interesting to look and start seeing, you know, things are starting to fall in place. And I'm not making any predictions or anything like that, but I'm just saying it's just fascinating. Even the stuff going on with Ukraine and Russia is very fascinating in what that does to Europe and how they respond to that and what they're going to do in consolidating their defense against what they perceive to be an active foe. It's just very interesting. So, but here's what we're looking at this. We say, you know, God, during the mankind, made this promise. During Israel, you have a presentation. It was a failure. during the church, we talked about the hidden spiritual aspect of the kingdom. And then there's going to be a physical and visible kingdom in the millennial kingdom. That's where Jesus Christ is going to reign upon the earth. And then this eternal and ideal forever kingdom where we cannot sin. This is going to be the glorified state. This is how we're going to exist forever with the Lord. And I said, I can put it in the colors like that. I can also put it like this because the whole thing is really headed for this kingdom. And it looks kind of jumbled when you look at those stair steps going up. At the same time, it's the kingdom of God. That's where this is all headed. And right before that blue arrow coming down, you have this great tribulation and the establishment of an anti-kingdom. It's the height of the rebellion. And that's what Jesus Christ comes and defeats. So that's where we stopped last time. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the things to come. And one of the first things we look at when we talk about the things to come is, if you're pre-tribulational, is the rapture, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So if you're not, then you have to endure this. But if you are, you can enjoy this. Actually, I'll give you all the views. There are, I put a little mark by the pre-tribulation because I always like to say what I believe. What I believe does not mean that you have to believe that, but it means that I'm coming from that vantage point. So if I'm more pro one view, you're going to sort of get that, but I just like to, especially with the students at school, I like to let them know where I stand, and I don't say you have to believe this, but I just say. But there's three primary views. The pre-tribulational rapture is where we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is where the Lord, and I should probably just draw this because for me, there is one coming of the Lord. And you have this period of time called the church. And at the end of this age, the Lord comes. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He goes and he comes to the earth. And this period of time that we're talking about here will be the time of the tribulation. Then he establishes this millennial kingdom. And then you have the new heavens and new earth. But I always like to look at this because, to me, this is separated by 7 years. So I'll just put a seven here. But that's 7 years. This is one event. I always like to think about it. I don't care if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. It's one event. We rise up to meet the Lord as he is coming, and then he comes to the earth. This whole church age, in one sense, is a parenthesis. Because here we have Jesus. And he says, I'm leaving. And he has come. He has died upon the cross. From an Old Testament perspective, I'd say what the disciples were saying. When they were looking up in the air for him to, when he was ascending to heaven, and the angel said, what are you men, what are you looking at? They said, we're waiting for him to come back. He's going to raise up to the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7, he's going to rise up to the Ancient of Days. He's going to return for his kingdom. So we're waiting. And he said, well, what did he tell you? He said, go to Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit. So they go to Jerusalem. But really, this is one coming. From an Old Testament perspective, there's one coming. And the fact that Jesus said to his disciples, oh, by the way, I'm leaving. I'll read that passage in a few minutes. But he says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again that we may be together. So, but this whole thing, and the disciples said, well, what do you mean you're going? And then to confuse them even more, Jesus says in the same upper room discourse, he says, oh, by the way, abide in me and I in you. And if I'm a disciple, simple-minded person that I am, if I'm a disciple, I'm saying, are you leaving or staying? I mean, you said you were leaving and going to your Father's house. Okay, now you're saying we have to continue with you. So how do we continue with you if you're leaving? How about if we go with you? I mean, it's just interesting what Jesus is saying to them, but we understand that. We understand that we are to continue to abide in him, just as they were depending upon him in their lives and in their ministry and in their discipleship program. They were depending upon the Lord. They couldn't do any miracles without the Lord enabling them to do so. So they're to continue on depending upon him, even though he's not there. But they're depending upon him because of the relationship they have with him. But I'm just saying, I look at this and I say, this whole event of the Lord's coming in the Old Testament is just, it's all jumbled together. So it'll talk about Jesus Christ being the suffering Savior and the reigning King. And sometimes those things are just mixed together in paragraphs. It'll talk about the same thing. And it's Jesus who pulled those things apart. And he said, you know, here I come and I'm going to die upon the cross to solve the sin problem. I'm going to come again here in order to address the rebellion problem. Because this is my world and I am the authority of this world. And it is right because I created this world. Everything here belongs to me. And this world is in rebellion against me. And I'm going to resolve that rebellion. So that's what he's doing. So the pre-trib is when we're caught up to meet the Lord at the very beginning. And I have, you know, some arguments for that. I'm not going to do that tonight. But, you know, this is, I don't know why it would be that when Jesus Christ says that the church is not designed for wrath and in Thessalonians, I don't know why then he would pour out his wrath upon, especially upon the church. There will be Christians here that suffer. So that's not entirely the most wonderful argument, but, and just the whole idea of events taking place here, I'll explain when we get there. The reason for the mid-trib tribulation is events really change in the middle of the tribulation. I'm going to show you that. It really changes. You go from bad to worse. It's going to be bad in the first half, but it gets worse. In the first half of the tribulation, you have the Antichrist seeking to establish dominion. He's seeking to establish world rule. And he's going to accomplish that. But he gets a little help in the middle with Satan being cast down. And that happens at the middle of this because the Bible says so. So in the middle of this tribulation, he gets cast down to the earth. We'll look at that. And there are some who think when that happens, that's when people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there's people who have that mid-trib. I don't really know anybody who is mid-trib. I just have heard of that view. Post-trib is that this happens at the end. And generally, if you're post-trib, it's because you put the church and Israel together somehow. I believe it's one people of God. There's going to be Jewish people of God that are of Jewish heritage and believe in Jesus Christ or believe in the Messiah. And there's going to be Gentiles in the church. And these are one people of God. But there are some distinctions that are still there. But if your view is that when you come to the cross, that God said, I'm done with Israel. I mean, they have rejected the Messiah. So I'm now going to turn to the Gentiles. And I'm going to give the blessings that I promised to Israel, I'm going to give them to the Gentile church. If you have that view, then you'll probably be post-trib if you have a trib at all. But that's why there are these three different views. Historic premillennialism is post-tribulational, has a post-tribulational rapture. Dispensationalism and promise theology tend to be a pre-trib rapture. But you say, well, where do you get this idea of rapture from? And these are the three views. And these three views, that's looking at this period of time as the tribulation. I'll explain more about that below. But the blue lines are significant, and the John 14 and 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians passages I'll show you in a moment. But those are significant, and one is kind of general. John 14 is kind of general. 1 Corinthians is a little more specific, and 1 Thessalonians 4 is very specific about this. But to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, every Christian is going to believe that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's just when. That's always the question that's difficult with eschatology, with the things to come. The question is when. When is this going to happen? Well, I've put up on here, this is the church. This is the, these are the terms that are used with reference to the tribulation. The Old Testament speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, and Daniel's 70th week. In the New Testament, you have the tribulation and the great tribulation. But tribulation is part of this year. That's Daniel's 7 years is the time of the Daniel's 70th week. That's why it's 7 years. And I'll talk about those times below. But I'm just showing you above that all of these have a caught-up view, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture. So, let me give you these verses. When Jesus was talking with his disciples in the upper room, he surprised them. This really surprised them. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was shocking to the disciples. I mean, they were talking about the thrones and who's going to sit on the thrones and what order it's going to be. The Lord said, I want you to be a servant, not to be the greatest. But they were thinking, who's the greatest disciple? So we'll put these thrones out there like they're going to set up the chairs. But suddenly Jesus says to them, I'm leaving. So they want to know, are you going to the diaspora? Are you going to the Jews that are not here? There's more Jews outside the country than inside the country, even at this time. So are you going to go to Assyria? Are you going to go to Babylon? Are you going to go all around the world? You're going to go down to Egypt, find all the Jews, and proclaim the gospel to them? He says, no, that's not where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again. So we know he's coming again. This second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I like to really speak of it as the second phase of his coming. This is the first phase of his coming. This is the second phase of his coming. But he said, I'm coming again, and I'm coming that you may be with me. Well, that was comforting to the disciples and a great encouragement to them. 1 Corinthians is focused on the resurrection body and the resurrection truth. Because he starts out in 1 Corinthians 15, says there are some who are challenging this doctrine of the resurrection. And he says if there is no resurrection, then Jesus was not resurrected. And if he isn't resurrected, we're all in our sins. So it's hopeless. But he was resurrected, the first fruits of many, and we are the many that come. And so it describes the glorified, but how we're going to be resurrected. Because that question is then asked, well, what kind of body is it going to be? We've talked about that, the kind of body. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. Sleep is used with reference to the body from a Christian perspective because the body is going to be resurrected. And that resurrection is like waking the body from the dead. So it's spoken of that way. Jesus even said, Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. So he defined those terms. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So again, he's talking about the kind of resurrection body, and he says this is going to happen. Not that everyone is going to die. Everyone in the first century died. So everyone that this was immediately written to, they died. Everyone in Corinth died. The Apostle Paul died. He is in heaven. The believers are in heaven. We talked about this. They're in conscious form in heaven. They're not soul sleep or whatever. It's not what's sleeping. The body is asleep. And the body will be raised. Jesus is going to have to put all the parts back together. We're talking about this a little bit in school today, and people said, what if he can't find all the parts? I said, have you ever met our God? I mean, he's sovereign God. I mean, I want to teach them the kids song again, you know, God can do anything. They're not quite grasping that, but I said, you know, if God says he's going to find all the parts, I said, it doesn't matter if you take somebody and spread them out and throw all the dust all over the earth. He'll find all the parts, put them all back together in the exact same form, but glorified for the Christian. That's what he's going to do. And this is at the last trumpet. So from this first one, we know he's coming again. From the second passage, you know the trumpet's going to blast, and it's going to, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this change is going to take place. And as I said before, my dad always wanted to be alive when that change took place. I thought, that's a good thing. So I kind of want to be alive when that, you know. When I'm dead and gone, you're going to be able to say, you know, Pastor Gary used to say, I would really like to be alive when that happens, but, you know, there you go. Either way, my dad's going to be there. So he'll be there first before we are changed, if we're still here. But this is this change that's talked about. Second, the 1 Thessalonians 4, rather, verses 13 through 18 are even more specific. And this is where we get the word rapture from the Latin. You say, well, why would the Latin influence the view? And the answer is because the Latin Vulgate was used in theological discussions, and therefore this word rapio in Latin, to be carried away or to be caught up, turned into, as far as English is concerned, turned into rapture, rapio to rapture. So to be caught up, I put that in red. But here's what this passage says. You're very familiar with it. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See, the Thessalonians were not concerned with what kind of body they were going to be resurrected with. They were concerned about the fact that Jesus had not come yet, and some of the Christians were dying. Are they going to miss out on the kingdom of God? I mean, what happens to them? I mean, they died, and did they miss it? So he says, no, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, brethren, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we're Christians, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Not going to bring their bodies. Their bodies are in the ground. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this is a resurrection. And this is the resurrection of the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 helps that because it says this body has to be changed. So that's why Jesus doesn't just say, when he comes again, I'm just going to bring everybody with me and we'll have a wonderful fellowship time. He says there's got to be this change that takes place. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Corinthians fills in the gap on that. Because we aren't going to be raised up like this. We're going to be glorified. You cannot enter into God's presence in this form. And one of the reasons for rising up to meet the Lord in the air is that we cannot do this until we are changed. Because it could say that Jesus comes all the way to the ground, collects all the saints, and then takes them with him. First time he didn't take them with him. This time he's going to take them with him. But this is not the coming. This is not when he comes, but this is when we rise up to meet the Lord in the air. And we rise up because we'll be in glorified body. The saints who are changed, the bodies that are raised will be glorified, and it's as described in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll all rise up to meet the Lord in the air. So this is, and I'm not made arguments for this, I'm just being very quick about talking about the rapture. But, you know, this is really the next thing that happens. We're not to be looking for apostasy. We're not to be looking for the Antichrist. We're not to be looking for any number of things that happen right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We're to be looking for the Lord. Because that's the next thing that happens. We're going to hear the trumpet's going to sound. It's going to be like no trumpet that you've ever heard before. and the voice of the archangel, and you'll hear the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and there's a shout, and that shout may include your name. So I think the Lord may call us by name. It's going to be very personal because he's coming for you. And so it's a wonderful thing, but it's going to be, you're going to hear this trumpet. You're going to hear a shout. Is everybody in the world going to hear this? I don't think so. I don't know. It's one of the things when I say, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us what. Are they going to see us rise up in the air? I don't know. They saw Jesus rise up in the air. I don't know all the details of what's going to take place. I just know the general strategy that is revealed on this. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we're to be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that we have, that he is coming. So, that's the first thing. But we'll get to the first thing when you get this. But now, I want to keep talking, but I want to go into details about the tribulation. But this first slide on this is really a great thing to say. Read this and think about this for a moment. Prophecy is not given to enable us to prophesy. There's more to that statement. I just gave you the first part. It's a statement that was made by Robert Anderson, lived in the 1800s, early 1900s. He wrote a book, The Coming Prince. He wrote several books. But he talked about prophecy. He says, prophecy is one of the more difficult things for us to do. Because we know the events that are described. But prophecy doesn't give us enough information where I can say, okay, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Tonight I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. But I never forget this. Because I can tell you what's going to happen in a general way. I can't tell you specifically what's going to take place. I'm going to tell you about the first half of the tribulation. I'm going to tell you about the second half of the tribulation. I'm going to tell you about what happens before, what happens in the middle, what happens in the end, what happens with the millennial kingdom. I think there's some specific things that you can mention. When you say, well, what order does it happen in? Well, that's when I can't tell you. I can't prophesy. I can't say, well, this is what's going to take place. I can give you a general order. And when I mention things, when I mentioned them on my PowerPoint presentation, I was going 1, 2, 3, 4, and then I said, I can't do 1, 2, 3, 4. Because if I do 1, 2, 3, 4, you're going to think, this comes first, this comes, I mean, that's what I'd think, this comes second, this comes third, this, you know, I'm putting it in order. So what I do instead on this is I'm going to put little dots like this. Because I'm going to say, I think I can tell the general times what this happens. I think I can tell maybe the things that happened in the first part of the tribulation. But there's a story in the tribulation that I think we need to know about. And not that we're going to be there. I hope we're not going to be there. If we are going to be there, we're going to die. I'm going to die, and you're going to die too. But if we're there, because there's some bad things going on. But prophecy doesn't give us the ability to say, as some people have said, you know, I think it was a while back in Portland, Oregon, I've said this before, but there was a young man who said, you know, and he got the Oregonian's attention. He says, the Lord is going to come in September, I don't know what, September 15th. He set the date, September 15th. So we're all going, oh, you know, this is going to be bad news. So the date came, and obviously the Lord didn't come. So this guy had to go back to the Oregonian and say, sorry, I got it wrong. You know, it's like, that's only happened a bunch of times in human history, because people like to take the word of God, which speaks of these events, and then they like to prophesy that when it's going to happen and prophesy how it's going to happen. And I think we have to be very careful. So I love to put this up first. And then I put my own statement here. This is sort of my bailing out statement. But I said, revealed biblical truth is absolutely true. Whatever God said in the past was going to happen, that has happened in the past, it's absolutely true. Whatever God says in the present is true. Whatever God says in the future is true. Absolutely true. Every word of the Bible is absolutely true and has been or is being or will be fulfilled exactly according to God's perfect word. But today, the order of biblical truth is sometimes interpretive. In fact, it's often interpretive. Why is that? Well, because you start saying, well, where do you get the promises related to the truth? I said, well, you start out in the book of Daniel. Well, that's a good place. Actually, you start in Genesis, Genesis 3:15. But then you go to the book of Daniel, which gives some wonderful promises and wonderful scenarios for some of the battles that take place in the future. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. And then you have Ezekiel, you have Jeremiah and Isaiah, both making statements about the future and prophetic things. You know, the minor prophets, some of the minor prophets speak of that as well. Then you come Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the Olivet Discourse where the Lord Jesus Christ makes promises of things that are going to happen. And then you have Thessalonians, you have 1 Corinthians, you have the book of Revelation. So you're finding all these things that are talking about events that are going to take place. And so what we do with all of these things, the sometimes interpretive means, okay, can we put these things in some kind of order? I said, we can. I think I can give you a general order, not a specific order, but I think I can give you a general order of things taking place. But I just can't. You know, the Lord's going to surprise us with what he does. And what he does is going to be amazing. But I just want you to know that when I put this stuff up on the screen and I say, this is how I think things are going to come, that word think is very important for you to remember. And you can say, well, I think it this will happen before that. You're entitled to do that. I mean, it's just, so you say, well, why are you, if you're saying that, why are you putting anything up on the board? And I said, because the Lord revealed the truth to us. He wants us to ponder it. He wants us to think about it. That's why he said above, by patient contemplation, we may clearly discern the main outlines, the landscape of the future. Those are broad, those are broad pictures. Main outlines, landscape. It doesn't say by patient contemplation, we can know exactly what's going to happen. It doesn't say that. So we are to contemplate. Why would God give us his word if he didn't want us to think about it? And I said, he does want us to think about it. And he does want us to ponder it by patient contemplation and look at things and say, how is this going to play out? So, having said that, it's like putting an asterisk saying, I'm going to try to start explaining things, but just remember that, as you well know, I don't know everything because I don't. So, here we're going to talk about the views of this tribulation. And I'm going to start, and then we're going to get into, we'll do a couple things here, and then we'll start. But I want to get into a little bit of the details of the actual tribulation when it happens. I'm not just going to talk in general terms. This is really general terms. The first thing you decide when you talk about the tribulation is, what is the tribulation going to be? And my understanding, obviously, with the little mark up there again, is that this, it's a futurist view. It's in the future. The events at the end of the church age. And that has always been a view. I've read things written by Justin Martyr, who talks about the Lord who's coming back and doing things. And so, I mean, it's, you can go back to the church fathers and read stuff about events taking place. And so that's always been a view. A second view is that the events at the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem fulfilled whatever it says about the tribulation. The people who have that view, you know, some even have the second, the coming of Christ, that Christ came in the air or something, and I've heard them talk about that. But the preterist view is that 70 AD fulfilled these great destructions. The Bible says, Jesus said, the tribulation is going to be the worst time ever upon the planet Earth. The worst time ever. There's going to be nothing before or after that compares to whatever happens during the tribulation. 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem was terrible. You know, the estimates are maybe somewhere to 1 million people died. That's a lot. But this started out at the time of Passover and Pentecost when the males are all required to come to Jerusalem. So you have this huge gathering of all these people, and then the Romans come. Titus comes. And the city of Jerusalem is surrounded. You got all these people in there. And it didn't take very long. They don't have refrigerators. They don't have, you know, stored up food and, you know, dried up food and all the rest of the stuff they can pull out and cook or whatever. You know, they're in there, and with all these people there, they're out of food right away. So, I mean, it was terrible. And they were cannibalizing, eating people, and because it went from about April all the way up until September with the army around them, and they couldn't get out, and you have all these people. I don't even know where people are probably sleeping in the streets. It's just totally awful. The whole thing is awful. It's an awful siege. It's awful. But it doesn't compare to World War I, and it doesn't compare to World War II. And there are a lot of events where you have more people than 1 million people dying. I'm not trying to take anything away from the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, but if you had the 100 worst events that ever happened, I'm not sure it would make the 100. The Holocaust was much worse than that. That's not just 1 million Jews, that's 6 million Jews. That's a third of the population of Jewish people being destroyed. So I just think that's a stretch to say it all happened at 70 AD. And that includes all the bowls, the trumpets, and the seals being fulfilled and all the stuff that's taking place. The third view is a historical view. And all these things that are, you know, talked about, the judgments of God that are in the book of Revelation, the 21 judgments, those things happened throughout the church age. So they would look back on things like the Black Death and some of the famines that have taken place and some of the earthquakes, some of the natural disasters, some of the wars that have taken place. They say, well, I think that's what is being talked about. And you have to be sort of a little bit symbolic to have that view. That's another one of the views that some people have. And I've known people who are preterists, and I've known people who have the historical view. The idealist view is sort of, it's just sort of, these are just symbolic of all the struggles that eventually lead to the final victory in Christ. And that's sort of, if number three has to spiritualize some of the things, number four really spiritualizes them. It's sort of like a pilgrim's progress with all these disasters happening, but finally you have this Jesus Christ coming as the King. So I'm going to talk about this futurist view. The future view says that tribulation is going to be this period of time. Why do I have that view? Well, let's go on a little bit further. Here's a quick overview of the book of Daniel. Maybe we'll just do this and then we'll stop. What's interesting is that I can't find... Where did I put mine? What's interesting is I can lose things. Let me give you another. I'll have to probably draw this again, but before PowerPoint, I drew stuff like this thousands of times when teaching school. Not really. Daniel. Daniel was told that in Israel's history, there were 490 years when the Sabbath was not observed. What do you mean that? Well, he says you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And for 70 years, because 70 times in your history, this includes from the time of them becoming a nation, so it'd be the judges and the kings. From all that time, every 7 years, you were to observe the Sabbath year. 70 times, they didn't observe that Sabbath year. So God told Jeremiah those 70 years are now going to be spent in captivity in Babylon. Well, it's 70, and 70 times 7, because every 7 years, is 490. Right? You can check my math. Not a great mathematician. 70 times 7. So he said, because of the fact that you didn't do that, so Daniel is in captivity for these 70 years. At the end of 70 years, if you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel starts to pray. And he confesses the sins of the people and of himself. But he confesses their sins. And he says, we have not obeyed you. We have been disobedient as a nation. And we're supposed to be here for 70 years. This 70 years has come. And so God answers his prayer by sending Gabriel. Daniel is at this point right here. I'm just going to put a D right here at the end. And God says to Daniel, I'm going to tell you about another 490. You've looked back on the 70 Sabbaths. So that is that 490 year is 7 times 70. But I'm going to give you another 7 weeks, 7 times 70. 70 weeks, 70 sevens. So there's kind of a balance here when you look at what God is telling Daniel. But he tells them that there will be 7 of the sevens and then 1 at the end. So he kind of divides this up. We don't really know why this 7 was developed. Perhaps the time, well, that it just doesn't, I don't really know the answer to that question. That's sort of interesting. But he just says there's going to be 7 plus 62 plus 1. And the reason why I put a space there is because he says in 483 years, 69 of the sevens, the Messiah is going to come. That's totally amazing. He's giving Daniel a timed account of how you come to this. And the way you come to this is, if you're counting, there are 4 times when a decree says, from the time there's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be this 400, and it'll be these 7 plus 62 years. That's 69. So he said, the Messiah is going to come. Now, the way you calculate that is you use, and I'll show you the next time, but you use the Jewish calendar, 30 days in a month. And then you add up that, and then you divide it up and turn it into the calendar. So you divide it up to the Gregorian calendar that we use. But it's to the very day that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. That's why we know that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on 33 A.D. And he was crucified in 33 A.D. The only other possibility would be 30 A.D., because that's the only time that Passover's on a Friday. So it has to be either 30 or 33, but it's 33 because 483 years to the day. To the day. It was Jesus Christ getting on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king. And a week later, he's cut off. So you look at this, you say, okay, wow, this is an amazing prophetic promise that is given to Daniel. But what about this 70th week? Well, everyone has a gap in the 70, unless you say, well, you have a gap in it because you either have in the future, and I think that's what it is. So what I would say, this gap is, if you're a preterist, you're going to have about a 40-year gap. If you're a premillennialist, you're going to have about a And then you're going to have this 70th week. It could be the historical one who says it's going to happen all the way through church history. That's a gap. The person who says it's going to happen in 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a gap there of a number of years. But here's even more years. But this 70th week is very interesting because he talks about things in this that the book of Revelation talks about. And that's why I say if you're going to start talking about and studying prophecy, you start with Daniel. And so that's why I put up there, there are 69 weeks, 69 sevens, which is 483 years. And you come to that 70th week, and the futurist says that's at the end of the church age. Now let me give you one more, and then we'll stop. I always keep saying I'm going to give you one more. If I keep saying I'm going to give you one more, we're going to be here until 8:30 and say, well, there's no more, one more. Let me put this together with, okay, here's Revelation. Revelation talks about 1 through 3, the seven letters to seven churches. It talks about the church. Then Revelation chapter 4 through 19 is about this tribulation. The tribulation and the great tribulation. You come to Revelation chapter 20, it's the millennial kingdom. And there's six times in which the word millennial appears in that chapter. And then you have the great white throne judgment. And you have then Daniel or Revelation chapter 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth. But here this tribulation, it may be a thin red line right there, but it's these chapters 4 through 19. And it's very specific about the things that are going to take place. Now, if you take Daniel and you impose it upon Revelation, it looks like this. Because Daniel is talking about the same thing that Revelation is talking about. They're both talking about this red line that goes down there that is this time of tribulation upon the earth. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about that red line. I want to talk about the 70th week of tribulation, because if you talk to people about the, and even if you would have talked to me a while back, I said, yeah, the tribulation is the time for the 21 judgments. That's what's going to happen, the 21 judgments. You're going to have the Antichrist doing something, and you're going to have the 21 judgments. The revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the coming judge. He comes in judgment. So the book of Revelation is about these, it is about 21 judgments, but there are interims in this that explain things that are taking place during the tribulation, and that's what I want to talk about as we put this tribulation and pull it apart and say, let's talk about what happens at the first part, what happens in the middle, and what happens at the ending of this. Because I think it's important. And when you see that, then you start seeing things today happening and you go, whoa, I think we're moving towards that. I can't help but look at that and think that when I'm doing that. But before we get to the tribulation, if the Lord does not come first, we need to take a break. There's not one more thing now. Okay, I want to go on and give you a little bit more of this connection. We're still talking in vague generalities. I'm talking big picture here. So I want to get down to the details. Trust me, we're getting there. Just be patient a little bit with me a little longer. But I want to talk about another connective point between between Daniel and the book of Revelation. Daniel speaks of, well, I should probably put the verse, let me put the verses up here. The connective point is they talk about time in the same way. Daniel talks about, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, he says, times, which is two, and time, which is three and a half. So it's three and a half times, times, and half a time, both Daniel and Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, use that same phraseology. So that also lets you know they're talking about this same period of time. Revelation talks about 42 months. Daniel does not, but 42 months would be times, 12 plus 12 is 24, plus time would be 12, and half a time is 42. So that also is a time sequence. Both Daniel and Revelation refer to the 1,260 days, which is the same amount, 42 months, times, times, and half a time, is 3.5 years. And the way you come to 1,260, that number, is you're going by the lunar calendar. There's 30 days in a month for the Jews. And every couple of years, they have to get the, if you go with the solar calendar, we have 365, so instead of this 300 or whatever, I'm not 300, but 360. So you have 12 months of 30-day months. And you have 3.5 of those, you get 1,260. But it's always going by that 30, because that's very important, because that's how you come using 30 days in a month that you get to the 490 to the day. Because you take and you add up all those without adding an extra month in. It's just the Bible both says 3.5 years is 1,260 days. So that's using the lunar calendar in lunar calendar days. When you change that into the Gregorian calendar, the calendar that we use, and then you count the time from Nehemiah, it comes to 33 AD on the day in which Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. So it's a little complicated. The chart, I show you specifically how to do the math in the chart when I talk about the book of Daniel. But it's just, it's amazing that it's to the day. But I'm just saying, both of these passages, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11 down at the bottom, it talks about 1,290 days, which is 1260 plus 30 more. And it says, if you make it to this day, you are blessed. And then it goes and gives another 1,335, which is 1260 plus 30 plus 30 plus 15 times. Again, those are saying, and if that you make it to, those are the last two. You can look at Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12. It's talking about that. That would be, you're going through the last part of the tribulation. If you live through that, you are blessed, because most of the people are not going to make it through that. But the only point I'm doing here, I know I'm getting into the weeds here, I talk a little bit, but the thing I wanted to point out is that Daniel and Revelation use the same time, and they use the same numbers, and they use the same descriptions to describe this three and a half year period of time. And they use these numbers. So all I'm saying is that's another connection that you have between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So that's, you know, one of the things that is important to see. Let me give you another. Okay. I should have to get my Bible for this. Jesus Christ also talked about, and if you have your Bibles, get your Bibles out. I want you to look at this a little bit. This is a little bit interpretive, because there's people take this in different ways, and I'll show you some of the ways that it is taken differently. Matthew and Mark are more similar in answering the question about what is the sign of your coming and what is the end of the age. Luke is a little different because it's focused in on the temple destruction, and it says the sign that the temple will be destroyed. It gives certain things, and then it says it describes the temple destruction itself. And I think that Luke is talking about what happens in 70 AD. That's why I said in Luke 21 through 5 through 9 is pre-70 AD events that take place. When you come to Luke 21, 20 through 24, that is the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And then you look at Luke 21, 25 and 6, that's more related just to the general terms about the tribulation. But the reason why I put the slash trib is because all of that is like a preview, and there are similar words that are used to describe that this 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem may be like Antiochus Epiphanes, who came during the Greek Empire and became a type of the Antichrist. This is the type of destruction that is going to be seen in Jerusalem during the tribulation. So the 70 AD is an important destruction. It's what the people, they rejected the Messiah, so God sent them. He says, you're not going to be in the land anymore. It's a very significant event, and it kind of previews the kind of destruction that's going to take place, and we'll talk about during the tribulation. But the Matthew 24, open your Bibles to Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, I'll give you several ways that people look at, in fact, maybe I just give that to you right now because I put it on here. I just want you to know here are several different ways that people look at Matthew 24. And I know this is curious to you, because when you read Matthew 24, if you're like me, you say, what is going on here? I mean, when you come to verse 15, it says of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads it, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is talking about a time when the abomination of desolation, and he puts here, spoken of by Daniel, that's in the middle of the tribulation. That's when this happens. This is when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God. Here's Jesus talking about it. So I know that chapter 15, or verse 15 is the middle of the tribulation, and everything after that moves on to the tribulation until you come verse 29, when it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Then he's coming. So I know where the mid-tribulation is, but I think here are views, and notice different views of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 26. Lewis Berry Chafer, which is the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, whom my dad went to seminary with, and just loved Dr. Chafer. And in one sense, the early years of my dad's life was looking for someone who could teach him to preach the Word of God. That's Dr. Chafer. And my dad never forgot Dr. Chafer. Dr. Chafer says the verses 4 through 8 deal with the church age. This is not the view that I think is right, but he says verses 4 through 8, so because there's in verse 9, things change. So verse 4, it says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name and say, I am the Christ, and then deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then, in verse 9, there's a then. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you and be hated. And he says, at that point, you're moving into the great tribulation. That's the second part. And verses 9 through 26 deal all with the great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 29 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you go from the down 4 through 8 is the church age. 9 through 26 is the great tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31 is the coming of the Lord. Dr. Schofield said, no, I think verses 4 through 14 are partly about the church age, kind of a dual function, and partly about the tribulation. I think that's a lot of people have that view. Will kind of is inclined to that view. Because you read things and you go, well, yeah, that's kind of about the church age, and that's kind of about what's going on in the tribulation. So he takes kind of a middle ground position on that. And then verses 15 through 26 is the second part is the second half of that. That's the Great Tribulation. That's the second half of the tribulation period. So he has a little bit more than Dr. Chafer, 4 through 19. By the way, Scofield was supposed to be one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, but I think he died before when it first started, so he never got to be there. The third man, English, was also about the time of Scofield and Chafer. And he says verses 4 through 14 are the first half of the tribulation, and verses 15 through 26 is the second half of the Great Tribulation. And it's the second half and the Great Tribulation. And I'm going to show you the two parts. The first part is bad. The second part is really bad. But that's the way, that's why this second term is the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is, well, I'll show you. We'll get there. But that first part is verses 4 through 14. I don't mind that view. I kind of like that view. I even like Dwight Pentecost's view that verses 4 through 8 is the first half of the tribulation, and verses 9 through 26 is also the Great Tribulation. So I'm just saying, here's one of those places where these are godly men. All four of those guys are godly men. And they're trying to piece this together, and they have a different point of view. And, you know, I personally don't think... Don't tell Will I said this. I personally don't think that it's talking about the church age. I don't think that's the talking point. The question is, what is the sign of your coming, and when? What will be the sign of your coming, and when you come? And so I think it's not particularly focused on the church age. I think it's focused more upon this tribulation that's happening. So I'm more inclined toward the English view or Pentecost view. But here's one of those places. But one of the things you can surely know is that Jesus Christ said the middle of the tribulation is future. He said the middle of the tribulation is future. And so whatever else is revealed about the times of the tribulation, like in the book of Revelation, you know that Jesus Christ in both Matthew and Mark really makes that very clear. So these are, the significance of this is the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus saying, this is coming. I can tell you it's future to Jesus because that's what he's talking about. So I don't think it's, you know, it goes all the way through this tribulation, and it also connects it to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why even some of the people who are preterists, who think that 70 AD fulfilled the whole thing, they sort of have to have Jesus kind of coming or hovering or doing something during that time. And I don't think he hovers, and I don't think he was there during that time. But it's I'm just saying these are reasons why we speak carefully, respectfully about people and their interpretation. I certainly wouldn't want to debate Dr. Chafer about the church age being verses 4 through 8. Because you can look at that and you can read that, and if you're thinking church age and you read that, you go, well, that really could be about the church age. I mean, those are things taking place. But it can also be about the first part of the tribulation. And I think that's the first half of the tribulation is probably that, and in verse 9, things go downhill really fast. And I think that's the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So I'm sort of inclined to what Dr. Pentecost said about that as well. Still haven't talked about details. We haven't gotten there yet. We're getting there. So now we're starting to warm things up a little bit. Daniel speaks of the 70th week, and I put all those, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, and the Great Tribulation refers to the last part of this. And here's part of what I think is taking place, and I'll show you more in detail. I think the four horsemen are the first part of this, and the four horsemen have to do with the Antichrist coming and starting to establish a world rule dominion. The fifth of the seals, the seven seals, 1 through 4 is the four horsemen. I'm gonna give you those in a minute. The fifth one is Christian martyrs. Because one of the things that's happening is that the gospel goes forth during the tribulation. And it's not just Jews are saved, but the gospel goes forth to the world. And there's going to be Jews that are saved and Gentiles that are saved. And when they are saved, they are going to be persecuted and they are going to be put to death and they are going to be objects of the rage of the Antichrist, and especially in the second half. But there is going to be a great deal of persecution in the first half. Then the sixth seal I put as right towards the middle. It could be on either side. It could be at the middle or on the other side. But this is where the world is going to know that this is these first four total disasters that are taking place on earth, the four horsemen, these are going to result in the death of many, many people. But what everyone's going to know when this sixth divine judgment hits is that this is a judgment from God. This is something that is more than just what the Antichrist is doing. This is the judgment from God himself. Then the seventh seal, I think, is the other side, and that's where the trumpets and the bowls, the bowl and trumpet judgments are the worst judgments. That's where God really pours out his wrath, and it's because of what takes place in part in the middle of this. But I'm just saying the second part of this tribulation, this period, if I cannot get this period of time right here, is going to be the great tribulation. This is going to be the time when God is pouring out his wrath. Satan is pouring out his wrath. The Antichrist is going to be seeking to kill as many people as he can. I mean, it's going to be, what I would say is, the only ones who are really going to make it are the 144,000 that are sealed, which I'll show you where I think that happens as well. But I'm just saying, now we're starting to talk about the things that are happening. But let me give you, let's start. Pre-tribulation, we already talked about. What's going to happen first? I think what happens first is the rapture of the church. I think the rapture of the church is going to set things off like nothing has ever been set off. Today we had in the news, as I was watching the news a little bit, all the stuff about flying objects. You ever see that in the news? All the talk about that, flying, you know, those mysterious flying objects. Are there, what's going on out there? It's very interesting that we're focused on things like that now. Imagine what would happen is if the whole believers on planet Earth are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, plus all the graves of all the believers are emptied. I don't know if they're opened up or whatever happens, but they're gone. What is the world going to think? You know, that's sort of, okay, I'm sort of suggesting the world's going to think something bad's going to happen or something's going on. I mean, why are all these people, did they disappear? Did they just mysteriously disappear? Did everybody see them rising up into the heavens? I mean, what's going on? If you have all of the Christians from all of the church age caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that's going to be a huge group of people. And if that's visible to people on the earth, then they're really going to know what's weird going on. And they're going to think something out there is doing something to us in here. And that's at the time when the Antichrist then steps forward. But I'm just saying this rapture may be more significant than just we being caught up in it. May be the starting point that sort of set this whole thing in motion. And people saying, wait, what's going on here? You have, at this point, everyone on earth is a non-Christian. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me read this, because I mean, we need to read some of these things, because I think it's more important to read it. But read it. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, it's talking about the church being concerned that they're already in the tribulation. And he says, let no one deceive you that by any means the day has come and you're now in it. They thought they were in the first part of the tribulation because of some of the persecutions that were going on. But they might think that. But he says, you know, there's going to be a being gathered up. This falling away may be another word for that is to depart, and that may be a reference to the departure of the saints in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means that the day will not come unless the falling away. It's the word for apostasy, but it really means to be gathered up. And that may refer to the rapture as well. That's a very strong argument for that. But if you look down in the verses, in verses 6 through 8, it says this. Now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own times, talking about the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this lawless one, the Antichrist, is restrained. It's very interesting when you think about the Antichrist. The Lord is the only one who knows the timetable. Satan does not know the timetable. So he, if he's going to have someone who is going to act as his anointed king, he has to have somebody ready all the time. But that whole thing is restrained and being restrained. People thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. He'd be a good type of the Antichrist. He sought to establish the Third Reich, a third thousand-year reign. Interesting, a thousand-year reign. But he was seeking to do that, and Mussolini looked like the false prophet, though they don't do the things that are said being done here in the Bible. But there was sort of people thought that at the time. But this restrainer is, and this restraint has to do with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in his restraining ministry is removed. When people are saved during this time, they have to be saved by the Holy Spirit. But his ministry as the restrainer of this wickedness and of this movement toward this anti-kingdom, he is removed from that. That happens at the very beginning. It's a pre-tribulation event. I think these two things take place first. I'm just putting them in order. Phew, the clock is moving fast. Let me just do this first part. What happens then is you're going to have sort of four spheres of power that emerge. There's going to be a Western, and this is all with reference to Israel in the middle, sort of this Western alliance that may include the United States of America. People say the United States is never in prophecy, but this Western alliance may include the United States, may include Canada, may include Great Britain, may include the old Roman Empire area. And this is going to be the domain of the Antichrist. This is going to be his kingdom, which he is going to establish. This conquering three kings with ruling 10 kings and 10 horns. We'll get to that. I'll probably start here next week. But I'm just saying, he starts this Western alliance. There's going to be a Northern alliance, which includes Russia and some of the countries, even all the way over into the Middle East area. There's going to be a Southern alliance, which Egypt will be the head of that, and then there will be an Eastern. So you have North and South and East and West. And the reason why I mention those is because the Bible mentions them. But this Antichrist emerges. He's charming. He's a great leader. He's a great general. He's conquering. But he comes on a white horse. Who else comes on a white horse in the book of Revelation? Jesus. The king comes on a white horse. Well, here's the Antichrist. Anti is not just against the Christ. Anti can mean instead of the Christ. This is the instead of Christ. He comes on a white horse, conquering. And when he conquers, he goes forth on a red horse. These are the breaking of the seals. Again, when you look at the seal judgments, I thought you stole my pen. As you look at these judgments, here is this scroll that is presented to Jesus Christ. They're quickly drawing a scroll. This is the scroll of judgment. And this scroll of judgment has seven seals on it. And this is the judgment with everyone's name written upon it and all the judgment of everything. This is God's roll of, and no one is worthy to open it. This is how the book of Revelation begins. Who is worthy to open this? And Jesus, the Lamb, comes forth. And he takes the first and he breaks this seal. When he breaks this seal, the white horse appears. Here comes this one who's going to solve the world's problems. If there's something out there that's attacking the world, this is the guy who's going to take charge. You look at our world today and you don't see very many leaders that the world says, hey, there's a great leader, let's follow him. But he'll be that kind of great leader. And he'll be charming, he'll be handsome, he'll look like a leader, he'll lead like a leader. People will want to follow him. Second thing is he comes with a red horse, meaning he's going to make war. So when he has, you ask, well, what comes first? Conquering three kings and ruling 10 kings or 10 horns, as it says in Daniel chapter 7? The answer is, I don't know how that happens. But I know that he's going to be conquering, and this conquering is with the sword and war, and it's going to be bad. Following this war, and I don't know how great it is and how extensive it is. It seems like it would be very extensive. The black horse comes. The black horse is a word that, refers to famine upon the earth. And then the pale horse comes. And the pale horse means that one-fourth of the world dies. So I said it's bad. It's not as bad as the second half, but this is bad. And he conquers three kings, but the other 10 kings give their loyalty to the Antichrist. I could see the United States of America and Great Britain being the part that give their loyalty to this Antichrist. We're willing to give away our sovereignty. Some are people willing to give it away now. But I'm just saying, we may not be mentioned because we're not definitely not a world power. It's the Antichrist who becomes the world power. And I don't know who he conquers. He may conquer the United States. I don't know how that happens. He may conquer Great Britain. He may conquer I don't know what. But I do know that it's not specific, so I can't be specific. But the other thing he does, and with this I will end. But remember, that doesn't mean a thing when I say that. You know, I think. But, but with this I will end. He's going to make a covenant peace with Israel. You've heard people talk about the Antichrist being Jewish. That's a very real possibility. We don't know that because the Bible doesn't say. But it's very possible that the people of Israel see this one who comes as a world conqueror and says, this is the Messiah. I mean, they may say that. It's just interesting to think about. I'm not sure that's true, but when they make a covenant of peace, what this means is that Israel is going to have a time of prosperity during this time. Many Jews will return to Israel. It'll be a time of wealth and prosperity. I'll read about that. We'll talk about that next time when we get here. But I'm just saying, this is just part of the first part. I've got another couple of slides that say, what else goes on during this period of time? I'm going to try to just put these things in a perspective. And I do know that that's the start of the tribulation, that those events taking place. And I know that this is the rise of the Antichrist. When you get to the middle, he becomes a beast. He rules like a beast. If he's charming in the first part, he's ruthless in the second part. And there's reason for that, because Satan comes in the second part. And he really takes hold. But this first part is more about this establishment of these domains. And there's going to be a great battle between the Western Alliance and the Northern and Southern Alliance that happens in the middle of the tribulation and come next week. And we'll talk about it, because that's to come. But that's on the next slide. There's a whole thing about the Antichrist rising to power. He's establishing his rule in the first part. He's ruling in the second part. This is the world ruler over here for the 3.5 years. But that's when the Lord also just pours out his judgment upon this anti-kingdom. So I'm speaking in generalities. I know that there is the emergence of the Antichrist. I know that there are three kings who are conquered. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, we'll read some of that. And I know there's a covenant with peace that is made with Israel. And I know that Jews return and it's a time of wealth and prosperity for them. In fact, it's one of the reasons that the king of the north wants to come down and take all that Israel has. We will get there. One more week, and we got to get all the way through the tribulation. And we might make it. We'll be the only ones to live through the tribulation, but we might make it. We might make that. All right, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we may struggle and wonder at the things that are taking place during the tribulation period of time, but clearly what is happening is Satan is seeking to establish his kingdom, his anti-kingdom. And out of the depths of this depravity, Jesus Christ shall come. And we look forward to Jesus Christ and a righteous rule from a loving king who seeks the welfare and the great gain of his own people. And so we are thankful, Father, for all that you're accomplishing. And we don't understand, but our sole trust is in you. And we know that you do all things well. We look forward to these things being accomplished to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.